Well, happy Easter Summit Church at all of our campuses around the Triangle. It's good to see everybody. Actually, for our first service this weekend, had on an Easter suit, but I had several people tell me when they came in, they're like, whoa, it looked like thought somebody had died or something, and I was like, no, quite the opposite. So I changed into the Summit's version of a suit, so this is my Easter outfit. I know that you just sat down after worship, but I would love for you, if you would, one more time, if you would just stand together with me at all of our campuses. I want us to do something that takes us back in history a couple thousand years. There is a tradition that the early church dates all the way back to the first Christians. That the first Christians would greet each other, whether it was in a service like this one or whether it was on the streets, one of them would say, "Christ is risen," and the other one would say in response, if he believed it, "He is risen indeed." That is because this was the central part of what they understood Christian truth to be about. It was about the resurrection from the dead. This was the center of their confession. It was the center of their belief. And when we confess that today, we are confessing something that Christians have believed consistently for 2,000 years. You know, there really is not a lot that you can say hasn't changed in 2,000 years. There's not much that hasn't changed from generation to generation. But when you and I say this, if we believe it, we are connecting ourselves to the core of what Christians have believed consistently for two millennia. And I think that's an important thing for us to reflect on and to understand. So the pastor, or as the tradition goes, would look at the congregation and he would say, "Christ is risen." And they would say in response, "He is risen indeed." So let's join our voices with those of Christians for the last two millennium as we confess this as our confession, the center of our confession of faith, okay? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let me tell you one other cool thought with this. This weekend, as you and I gather in our campuses here in Raleigh-Durham, we have Summit members, current Summit members, who literally all over the world are proclaiming the same message in groups, probably not as big as this one, but in small house churches all over the world. And in fact, I just jotted down a few of the languages that this is happening in that I know about, okay, just off the top of my head. We have Summit members who are proclaiming this message, because these people live in these other countries, in Hindi, Dari, Turkish, Mandarin, Arabic, Indonesian, Swahili, Russian, French, German, Portuguese, Swedish, and Spanish. Okay, just to name a few of them that I know about. So as we reach back into history to join this confession, I want us to pray as we reflect on the fact that it's also as wide as the world, and that some of our family members are this weekend in small house churches around the world in places not like where we are, and they are proclaiming the exact same thing, that Christ is risen indeed. So could we stop and just pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that God would give them confidence and boldness, and He would open our hearts to this as well. So why don't you bow your heads and let's pray together. Father, we know that we serve a God who is not a God who has acted once in history and is not alive today. We have a God who is every bit as alive today as He was when He walked the earth 2,000 years ago and gave sight to the blind, when He raised the dead, when He walked on water and fed the 5,000. Lord Jesus, I know that You are real. And I know that You intended this moment for this church, because You are seeking some who are separated from You. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our eyes will be wide open to sense the reality of who You are, to hear Your voice, that we would sense Your Spirit moving in our hearts, that this would not be a lecture of a pastor giving a religious speech, but it would be a moment where You, the living God, speaks to our hearts. Give us hearts to hear and to believe. We pray and ask that, God, as one church in many locations, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is, I believe, the most important day on the Christian calendar, and it addresses what is probably the most widespread myth that our culture believes about Christianity. You see, it is very natural for people to want to separate the moral teachings of Jesus, which they appreciate and they admire. They want to separate that from the supernatural dimensions of his life. You can see it even now if you're watching the Bible miniseries on the History Channel. You see Jesus, he's a very attractive figure. I mean, hey, you know, he sticks up for poor people. He speaks out for justice. He sticks it to the Roman Empire. He stuck it to the man. He was a kind of a free radical. He forgave adulterers. How nice was that? You know, his Sermon on the Mount just brings tears to my eyes. But then they get to the other part about him, you know, rising from the dead, about him being the savior of those and only those who call him Lord. And people are like, well, I'm not so sure about that part of Jesus' message and his life. But here's the problem with that. The Apostle Paul said that if the resurrection was not true, then everything else that Christianity taught was worthless. Now, you say, well, that's Paul's opinion. I just prefer to accept the parts of Christianity about God being love and how we ought to love and forgive. And I take those parts and I reject the other parts. Well, okay, but where did you learn the parts about God being love? Where did you learn that we should love and forgive one another? For example, everybody loves 1 Corinthians 13. A majority of you who are married probably had it read at your wedding. Love is patient, love is kind. All right, who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, that was not a common view of marriage back in those days. Marriage was more of a kind of a property transaction. The idea that the husband and wife would love and serve one another and wash one another's feet as an act of service, that was a brand new idea. And the same Paul who said that said, if the resurrection is not true, that's worthless. So he's like, quit reading it at your wedding if you don't believe the resurrection is true. Because it's just, it's useless. You say, I love the part about God being love. All right, where'd you learn that God is love? Well, I learned it from my grandma. Well, all right, well, where'd she learn it? Then she learned it from 1 John 4:18, which says God is love. Again, not a common conception of God back in those days. Life was more about honor and more about respect than it was about a God who would love and a God who would forgive. Now, that's the same John, by the way, who said that if anybody fails to confess that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, that they're a false prophet and a liar. So do you see the dilemma? Everything you appreciate about Jesus came from people who believed he rose from the dead and who said that if the resurrection's not true, everything else is false. So in light of that, I want to share with you a short parable that Jesus told to a group of people. It's one of the most famous short stories ever told. Charles Dickens called it the finest short story ever written. But I don't want you to hear it as a quaint little story. I want you to hear it as truth. This is a story that Jesus told that he said illustrated his life, a life whose defining moment was the death and resurrection. It's the story of the prodigal son. Let me just go ahead and give you a heads up. At the ends of my message, I'm going to offer you a chance, if you never have, to respond and trust Christ as your Savior, to make a very simple decision that Jesus will be your Lord and that he will save you if you've never made that decision. We have a tradition at the Summit here at Easter where we baptize a lot of people. Then we got a lot of people in the queue ready to be baptized. So we're going to baptize them at all of our campuses at the end of this. But we also offer you a chance to be baptized on the spot if you've never made that decision. Now, you say, well, why would I do that? Jesus said that baptism was the public declaration that you believe in the cross and the resurrection and that you are identifying with it as your hope of salvation. It is supposed to, he said, happen after you make a personal decision to trust and to follow Christ. You say, well, I was baptized as an infant. My parents baptized me. I mean, that's great. It really is. But just, I mean, an honest question. Whose faith was your infant baptism? Whose faith was that a symbol of? Probably not your faith. I know you were pretty smart as an infant, but you probably weren't having those kinds of thoughts as a baby, right? It was a symbol of your parents' faith, and praise God for your parents' faith. But you have to at some point ratify that and make that your own decision and to be publicly baptized as a declaration that you are identifying with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now you say, well, I didn't really come this weekend in my swimming trunks. I'm not prepared to go home wet. As I will explain, we have everything that you will need. We are professionals at this. There's nothing you can say that you'll need that we have not thought of. We got clothes, changes of, or like clothes to be baptized in. We got towels. We got hair dryers. We got deodorant. We got swim caps for you ladies. I don't want to mess up your Easter hair. Hey, I promise you, we thought of everything. Now you say, well, my family's not here and I really want them to see that. Every one of your friends that are here right now has an iPhone, and I promise you, by the time you get to your car, it'll be on YouTube and your parents can watch it before you get home, all right? So that's how we're going to end the end of our message today. Just want to give you a heads up that that's what's coming. All right, here's the story. Again, don't hear this as a quaint story, but I need you to hear this as Jesus' own illustration or summation of his life, a life that was defined by the cross and resurrection. Luke chapter 15, if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen here. If you don't own a Bible, then at the First Time Guest Tent at your campus, you could stop by there. We would love to give one as a gift to you. You could pick one up before you leave so you have one. But Luke 15, Luke is the third gospel, will be in the 15th chapter. This story is commonly called the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. There are three main characters in the story. You've got a younger son. He is usually referred to as the prodigal. You've got an older son who I'll show you comes in at the very end and plays a very important role in the story. And then you've got the father. Now, a couple of things that people usually get wrong about this story. First, they think that the main character in the story is the runaway son. But the main character in the story is not the runaway son, it's the father. He is mentioned no less than 12 times in 20 verses. The younger son's only mentioned two or three times. So it's the father who is the main character, not the prodigal son. Second, we think that the word prodigal means runaway. But the word prodigal in English does not mean runaway or wayward. The word prodigal in English means reckless or wasteful. It means to spend until you got nothing left. Now, I know that some of you don't believe me, and right now you're pulling out your phone and you're checking that out. Look it up. That's what the word prodigal means. In our day, it's come to mean somebody who runs away, but the actual meaning of the word prodigal is somebody who wastes and just gives until they got nothing left. The word prodigal appears only one time in the story as a reference to the son blowing all of his money. And I'm going to show you that when you see the bigger point in this story, the word prodigal probably better applies to the father than to the son, because the story is about the recklessness of God's love. So as I tell you this story, I'm going to highlight for you the love of the father that is being spoken about through this parable, which is the main point. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. Here's Jesus' story. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' He wants his dad's money, but he no longer wants a relationship with his dad. What he's saying is, in essence, you know, if I had my preference, you would go ahead and die. Because then I would get your money. But because that's not happening, and because you're in pretty good health, and it's probably not going to happen anytime soon, I just want to take your money, and I want to leave. I don't want to talk to you any longer. I never want to see you again. I'm not interested in you. I'm only interested in the things that you have said are coming to me." As a father of four, my kids are very young, there's hardly anything that I could imagine that would be more painful than for one of my kids to, when they become an adult, to look at me and say, "We don't want to know you. We don't want to be around you. We don't want to see you at holiday times. We don't want to talk to you on the phone. We don't want your grandkids to know you. We want you out of our lives. In fact, we would prefer that you be dead, because the only thing you're good for is a pile of money that you and your mom have been saving up to be able to hand to us when you die." Any father in here, and if you're not, you can imagine this, there's nothing that would cause me more pain. Jesus, in telling you this, is giving you a picture of what sin is like. Something that all of us have participated in to some level. We don't really want God in our lives. We don't want his control. We don't want his rules. We don't value or feel like we need his love. Around our house, I have four kids under the age of 10. Around our house, we call sin the big eye problem. This is how a 9-year-old can understand it. It's the big eye problem. It's the middle letter of the word, S-I-N. It's that I want to do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control. I want to be the point. People tend to think of sin as heinously moral acts, and it certainly includes that. But the essence of sin is that I want to be my own Lord. And that can't happen when God is around. So I'll just ignore God. For all practical purposes, God is dead to me. I don't have any relationship with him at all. Jesus is giving you a picture of what sin is, something all of us have done. Now comes the first major surprise in the story, verse 12. "And the father divided his property between them." You say, well, why is that a surprise? The father did not have to do that. In fact, the father, according to Levitical law, this is Israel, by, you know, of course, could have had his son stoned for that act of rebellion. New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey says, first century Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy rejected the family, the community would break a large pot in front of the home and they would cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. The ceremony was called the Kazazah. The Kazazah, literally the cutting off. And after it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with this wayward person. That's the expectation of everybody hearing this story. That's how it should have happened. That was justice. And so we get to our first point here. Number one, God loves you even when you rejected him and broke his heart. That's what Jesus is teaching you through this. God loved you even when you rejected him and you broke his heart. Before you repented, before you wanted to come back to him, God set his love on you. God never stopped loving you. At the moment that you were in rebellion again, maybe that's it right now. There's never been a point at which God stopped loving you. He loved you when you rejected him and you broke his heart. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless, there's your word prodigal, by the way, if you have a King James version, in prodigal living. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Number two, God loves you as you wander in the darkness. God loves you as you wander in the darkness. This guy's life started great. He went off to the far country. It was exotic. It was away from the father, away from the rules. And he got everything that a young man could want with what you can buy with a lot of money. But then the winds changed. The money was gone. Then the friends were gone. And then there was the loneliness. And then the begging. And then the despair. And the journey ends with him taking the lowest job in ancient Israel, feeding pigs, which were considered to be unclean animals. So here he is, hungry, so hungry that he craves the filthy slop that the pigs eat, which Jesus intends to give you a picture of the trajectory of sin. It usually starts great. Right? I mean, you can admit that in church. It starts great. You know the Bible says that sin is fun? It does. There's pleasure in sin. That's what the Bible says. And it always irritates me, by the way, when pastors, when I was growing up, said the opposite. Oh, you know, sin ain't fun. I'm like, well, then you ain't doing it right. All right? Why don't you come hang out with me for a while? I'll show you how fun it can be. There's another part of that verse. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Because sin starts great, but it ends in darkness. Some of you are there. Maybe it's the darkness and the pain of sexual sin. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, we need to talk because I got something that is just eating me alive, it's almost always, in fact, I can almost say always related to sexual sin. Somebody, you may not even know their name. It might be a string of somebody's. Or maybe they're just no longer around after they promised you they would be. But it left you with something that, as you read that, you understand what he is talking about because it left you broken. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe you're in debt. Maybe your career has fallen apart. Maybe it's just a general ache, a darkness that what you began promised so much, but it delivered so very little. Maybe it's the darkness of a secret sin that you have never confessed. And it's just eating you alive. That path promised so much. And it looked so good when you began it. But it led you into the far country. And it has taken you to a place that you did not think it would take you. Eminem, who I typically do not quote during sermons, said you have to be careful what you wish for. I've gotten what I always wished for, but it is more to me a nightmare now than it was a dream. Angelina Jolie says that she remembered one of the most upsetting times in her life was when she had finally obtained everything that she had set her heart on. She'd released her first couple big movies and making millions of dollars. She'd fallen in love. And she said, I have everything they say you are supposed to have to be happy, but I'm not really happy. Maybe that's where you are this weekend. You're in the far country. I don't know. But you know. And what I can tell you based on this story is that God loves you during all of this. You see, you gotta read this story as if you were watching a split screen on TV. Where on one side you got all the activity of the Son, on the other side you got the activity of the Father. And it's really easy to get focused on the Son and forget about it's the Father's activity that is the central point in this story. Because in a minute you're going to see He's never stopped loving. He's never stopped looking. He's never stopped aching. He's watched the whole time. And He's loved His Son when He rejected Him and broke His heart. He loved His Son when He wandered in the darkness. Verse 17. But when He came to Himself, in other words, when this guy finally woke up, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still, here you go, watch, a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. While he was still away, you know what that means? That means he was watching the whole time. It means when his son had left, he never ceased to daily look out from where he was and long with compassion. That word compassion, by the way, is a great word. It's a word that we just don't have a good English word for. In Greek, it's splagma. One of my favorite Greek words. It means a gut-level compassion. It sounds, when you say the word, like it's coming from your gut. Splagma is what it sounds like. It's that compassion that starts down in the lower parts of your heart that you just can't control. Anybody who is a parent knows what this emotion is like. When you see your kids broken, hurting, having been hurt by somebody at their school, having had their heart broken. Even if it's their fault, it just comes from inside you. That's how he feels. Number three, God loves you as he brings you back. Number three, God loves you as he brings you back. Let me point out something to you here that you may not notice if you just read this story and you're not familiar with it. It looks in this story, watch, doesn't it look like it's the son who is making the decision to come back? Yeah. But this is the third story in a row that Jesus has told about somebody finding something that's lost. And you got to put all three of them together to kind of get the full impact of what he's trying to teach. The first story he told was about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one. So he wasn't content with the 99 that he still had. He had to go find this lost one. He was the one that was seeking. All right, second story. Now you got a woman who's got 10 coins. And evidently these coins are pretty valuable because when she loses one of them, she doesn't go back to the nine and say, well, at least I got these nine. She goes and scours the house, sweeps everything, takes up all the cushions, you know, looks around everything, under everything. She's got to find this one coin. And what in those days, you would interpret this as it's increasing in value, what this person is looking for. You might not connect to either of those because you probably don't have a lot of sheep and probably, you know, you have more than coins, but think of it like this. If you lose $20, you ever had, you know, you're like, I know I had $20 and I can't remember what pants I was wearing. And $20 is not going to break you, but you got to go search all your pants to find that $20, right? Okay, all right, let's take it up a notch. When you open your wallet, man, and you discover that one of your credit cards is missing, right? You know that feeling? Now, you got six others in there. But you don't rejoice in the six that you have. You've got to find the one, right? Well, this trilogy of stories climaxes in the story of the lost son. Because when one of your sons is missing, there's only two of them in this story. If you're anxious about losing the sheep and you're anxious about losing the coin, then you are desperate. When you have lost one of your children, any parents who has young children has had probably at least at some point in their life the experience of feeling like you lost your child, right? I mean, I've had many of those experiences. I don't know if that says something about my children or about me, but I feel like I've had more than my share of them. One of the ones most recent was in Target here in Raleigh. And I turned around. My oldest daughter was with me. She was 8 at the time, and I don't know where she went. So I'm calm, patient, kind of look around for her. You know, she probably got lost. 10 minutes, I can't find her. So I'm still trying to keep my composure, but I make the mistake of going up to the front of the store, and I see somebody with a little Target red, and I was like, hey, have you seen my daughter? She's about 8 years old, blonde hair.
Target, she grabs her thing. She goes, your daughter's missing. I said, well, I mean, before I could answer, she's like, code Adam. And lights start going off. The door slams shut. And I'm like, ugh. And all these people are looking. I'm like, you know, like, hey, that's our pastor. I'm like, yeah, I know. I didn't steal anything. I promise. And it's just kind of, I started to panic. And then, you know, about 2 minutes later, my daughter comes ambling out of the restroom where she'd been and supposedly had told me she was going, but I don't believe that. But she, the desperation that you feel when one of your children is lost, I know it's unbelievable, but that is the sense of desperation that Jesus is trying to say that he felt when one of his kids was lost. That's how God felt about you when you were lost. He loved you when you were lost. He loved you when you were wandering, and he seeks you. And you don't see it illustrated as much in this story like you do in the other stories, but the Father is the one who is doing the seeking. The Apostle John would explain that the only reason we come to the Father is because he draws us, which means that he begins to arrange the circumstances in your life to draw you to himself. And he uses all kinds of things. Sometimes he uses pain. I mentioned a moment ago, it might be the pain of a broken marriage or a failed career. Something that you thought was secure is falling apart. Or maybe you've looked at your children who are now 4 or 5 years old and you've started to think, I got to teach them who God is. I got to teach them what's right and wrong. Or maybe it's the scare of death. Maybe you've had a health scare recently. That's God drawing you. Maybe it's just kind of a dream that you thought you were going to obtain and it's just not working out. Listen, I'm not trying to be a prophet, but I know that for many of you, that is exactly what God has been doing leading up to this weekend. Listen, it is not an accident that you are here. It may feel to you like it was a random invitation, like that person that invited you was just totally random. And in one sense, maybe it was kind of random, but it was not random at all. God intended, this is part of what God is doing to try to get your attention. That's what God has been doing as he's been working in your life. If you think about it, you can probably see it. I know it's been happening to some of you leading up to this weekend. C.S. Lewis talks about, in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, one of his characters is running away. And at night, he says that this character, as he lays down to sleep, he can hear in the distance the roar of a lion. When he's walking along a path, he can hear footsteps of a lion that's walking beside him, the lion representing Aslan, who is a figure of God. Lewis is giving you a picture of this. He said, this is what my life was like, that God was pursuing me. God was speaking. The way Lewis said it is this: he whispered to me in my pleasures, making me feel grateful and thankful for something, but as an atheist, not knowing who to thank. And then screaming at me in my pain, screaming at me in my disappointment, telling me that the things that I was holding on to for security in my life were not really going to make me that secure. And God pursued me. I wasn't looking for God, but I can look back and see that God was looking for me. It might feel like a random chance that you're just sitting here listening to me this weekend. It's not random. Maybe you saw one of our Summit Church stickers on the back of somebody's car. Somebody cut you off and it ticked you off, but you're like, hey, Summit Church, maybe I'll check out there on Easter. I don't know, but I'm just telling you what this story, you hear this? What this story shows you is the Father is looking. And when you put that together with the other two stories, it shows you that the Father's sweeping the house and the Father's searching in the parts of the mountain where the sheep might be lost because he's trying to bring you back and he's whispering to you in your pleasures. He's whispering to you in your family. He is whispering to you through the fear of death. He's screaming at you through your pain. He is loving you as he brings you back. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt splagma, compassion. And ran. Grown men in those days did not run. Grown men in our day don't run, right? Unless it's like in a sport. You see a grown man running through the mall, that means he's either committed a crime or somebody is trying to commit a crime against him. That's the only reason grown men run, but especially in those days, it was a stature thing. Men would wear these long robes as a sign of dignity and they would walk everywhere they went. In order to run, this man had to pull up his robe, which meant he would have exposed the front of his legs, which in Jewish culture was considered to be absolutely shameful. But see, there comes a time when an emotion so dominates your heart that you forget everything. I don't think this man was like, shame myself, go after my son. oh, I'll shame myself and go after my son. I don't even think he thought about it. The emotion just so overwhelmed the father that he just forgot everything. You know what I think about when I think about that iconic video of Jimmy Valvano, 1983, after NC State won the national championship. And you know, I mean, you may not have even been around during that time, but you've seen that video of him running around like he's lost his mind. He's got that wild look in his eyes, right? And you're like, it is amazing that NC State won the NCAA championship, but it doesn't warrant that kind of reaction. It's just like crazy. And you know that, like, you imagine watching that, and you're like, that looks so undignified. It doesn't look professional. This is a man who makes hundreds of thousands of dollars running around like he's lost his mind. And what would he say to you if you critiqued him there? I don't care what I look like. We just won the national championship. Here you've got a father who was so overcome with emotion with his son. He didn't think about anything. He didn't think about who he's losing dignity in front of. My son has coming home. And he embraced him and he kissed him. Number four, God loves you as he wraps you in his arms. God loves you as he wraps you in his arms. Have you ever had this moment where suddenly in your spirits, something tells you, something opens your eyes to the fact that though you have walked away from God, God whispers the tenderness of his love, telling you that though you have run away, he has never given up on you. We call that the Holy Spirit. Because that is God whispering to you his fatherly love that he has never given up and he's watched you the whole time and he is calling you back. That's not an emotion. That's not the voice of a preacher. It's the voice of God. My wife wandered away from God for many years before we got married. Not like last year or anything. But she wandered away from God when she, she'd raised as a Christian, but she wandered away from God in high school. When she went off to college, she decided that she wasn't going to walk with God anymore. And so she chose a college that she thought was sufficiently far away from her parents, and she got there and she said, I just began to, one by one, cast off what I believed and how I should live. She says, somewhere, October, November of my freshman year of college, she says, somehow I ended up on a Christian ministry retreat. She says, I'm not really sure how I got there. I think somebody tricked me. She said, but I was sitting there, and the speaker got up, and I don't remember what he talked about, but I remember being bored during it. And then by the very end, he asked us to turn and pray with the person that's next to us. She said, I looked at the girl next to me, and I'd never met her before. We'd never had a conversation. She didn't know me. I didn't know her. I thought this was awkward and weird, so I just bowed my head, hoping she would leave me alone. She said, but she did not. She reached over, and she put her hand on me. She'd never met me, and she just began to pray. And she said, as she prayed, she said she began to unearth in her prayer every broken part of my life as if she knew me. She began to call out questions that I had never voiced. She began to talk about fears and about pain in my life. She said, I felt completely exposed. And then she prayed into me the love of God the Father. And I felt embraced and wrapped in his love. This girl had no idea, but God had filled her mouth and God was speaking to me through her and God was calling me back. She said, I went back to my hotel room, disturbed, mystified, and broken. Because that was the moment when the Father ran to me. Have you had that moment? If you will open your heart even a sliver, God is telling you that now. That's what this whole story is about. I know it seems hard to believe, but in the infinite mind of God, when he first told this story, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about this moment. He was thinking about your life. He was thinking about your far country. He was thinking about your brokenness, and he was drawing you back, and now he runs to you to embrace you, and he loves you as he wraps you in his arms. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his son, by the way, do you notice right there? The son didn't get to finish his speech. He had this whole speech worked out about how he'd really messed up and he was going to work for his dad and be a servant and try to pay off all his debt and blah, blah, blah. Father's not going to have any of it. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse number 5. God loves you as he baptizes you with grace and he makes all things new. God loves you as he baptizes you with grace and makes all things new. He gives him three gifts. right? Number one, a robe. These are very significant. A robe. Not just a robe, the best robe. Who's the best robe belong to? The best article of clothing in your house, who's it belong to? You. So when he gives him the best robe, the father is giving him his own robe. He is taking off of him the rags of a servant, and he is clothing him in the robe of the father. A ring. A ring in those days was a symbol of authority. It's how they would sign something, put it in wax, and you would put your, you make your imprint there. A symbol of the father's authority. Sandals, which were a sign of wealth. Servants didn't wear shoes in those days, in the house at least. Only sons wore shoes in the house. The son has requested the status of a servant. He has been denied. He's been restored as a son. You see, our natural reaction when we know that we've sinned against God is to try and work it off. To try to say, God, I'll be a servant. I'll work it out. I'll make it up to you. I'll go to church. I'll say Hail Marys. I'll read my Bible, whatever. God sweeps it all away because you'll never know God that way. There's no way to ever make up the debt that you owe to God. There's no way that you earn your way back into his pleasure. You have to know God on the basis of the one word in Christianity that is probably the most enigmatic, the one that confuses people, the one they think they get but they don't get, and that word is grace. The most confusing, counterintuitive, wonderful, blessed word in all of Christianity is grace. Where's the shame from what the son did? Where's the shame? Son doesn't get any of it. Only one who experiences shame in this story is the father when he runs for his son. Where's the punishment? Where's the punishment for the fact that he blew all this money on prostitutes? Not a drop of punishment for the son. Who pays? Who pays the debt for this reckless living? Not the son. The father just absorbs the debt of it. Instead of shame and beating and humiliation, there are robes and honors and parties. The sweetest, richest word in all of Christianity, the one people find the hardest to believe, is grace. So let me explain to you now why this whole story is really about Jesus' death and resurrection. It is not a cute story about how God brings you back when you're lonely and just makes you feel warm and fuzzy. Let me explain to you. The cross was Jesus running after us, taking upon himself our shame. The cross was filled with shame. Deuteronomy said to Jews, cursed was the one who died hanging on a tree. When Jesus hung on the tree on the cross, everyone assumed he was cursed by God. He died in shame. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was stripped naked and beaten with a cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails that had the pieces of metal and bone and glass which would embed itself into the skin and shred the skin. The Roman historian Cicero says it was not uncommon when they got done beating a man those 39 times that some of his intestines would be hanging down to the ground. Put nails in his hands and his feet, stripped him of his clothes, and crucified him naked in a public place at a road crossing. You think today like being crucified outside the mall. You walk outside the mall and there's a grown man with two or three other men hanging naked that you know, hanging there naked in the hot sun, stripped in pain. Cicero said it was so painful that men would weep and vomit and urinate all over themselves. Shame taken by Jesus in your place. Do you understand what the cross was? In our day, the cross has just become like a symbol that you wear around your neck. It means I'm a Christian. The cross is not a decoration. The cross is a declaration. It is a declaration that you deserve the shame and humiliation of a son who had rejected the father, but Jesus, because he loved you, took it in your place. And he took every ounce of punishment that you deserved into his body, and he died for it, and he did it with joy because he was so overwhelmed at the thought of reconciling you back to the father that he was willing to do it. The cross is not a declaration, it is a declaration. It is a declaration that God is making to you in the story of the prodigal son. A declaration that though you and I deserve condemnation, Jesus took in our place and offers us the restored intimacy of sonship if we'll receive it. The resurrection was Jesus making all things new. The resurrection was where Jesus took the garments of our sin and he put them in the grave, and then he came out of the grave and clothed us in the robe of his righteousness. The resurrection was where he gave to us the ring of a new life, a ring of authority to overcome sin and corruption, authority and ability to put your family back together, to escape and overcome the curse over your life, and to make all things new. The resurrection was where he put on our feet the sandals of a privileged position with the Father so that now we can come boldly into his presence as a son. It's almost too good to be true because everything in you says the most I could hope for is to be a servant. And God says, no, son, because Jesus died the death you deserve. You didn't deserve to be a servant. You deserve to be in hell. And Jesus took it all in your place so that now he gives you the intimacy that he deserved. I've told you this before. My kids have a relationship with me that none of you will ever have or would ever want to have. My kids, you know, 3 a.m., I wake up, and there they are, stand beside my bed. I'm scared, Dad. There's something there's a monster in the closet. What do? Do I lecture them about being superstitious? No, I lift up the covers and they get in bed with me. Don't ever try that in my house, okay? I don't care how scared you are. Do not come into my bedroom and say, I'm scared. Okay, that's why we have locks and alarms and guns. You know, that's all for that purpose, for people breaking in, right? The Son has the ability to go right into the Father with an intimacy that he does not deserve. If the cross and resurrection are not true, this is just a quaint story with no real meaning. But if they are true, then that means that God is the true prodigal. God is the one who spent until he had nothing left. God is the one who ran to you. God is the one who gave it all up for you and now offers to clothe you in power and grace and authority and the intimacy of a son or daughter. If the cross and resurrection actually happened, it means that there are none of you, not one, who is beyond the reach of God's grace. No sin is too wicked, no country too far, no recklessness too severe, no shame too great, no pigsty too filthy. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. If the cross and resurrection are true, then your history does not have to determine your identity or your destiny. And that's how some of you think about your life. Your identity right now is defined by a series of decisions you've made, good or bad. But if the cross and resurrection are true, then your history does not define your identity, and it certainly does not determine your destiny. Your future is not determined by the decisions you made in the past. It's determined by the promises of God. If the cross and resurrection are true. If the cross and resurrection are true, there's nothing you could do that would make God love you more, nothing you have done that makes God love you less. Because God gives you this as a gift that you simply receive. Around our church, we say that grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is not a warm feeling that God feels to you every once in a while when he's in a good mood and he lets you off of your parking tickets, metaphorically speaking. Grace is that Jesus took the condemnation you deserved so that he could give you the commendation he deserved. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve because Jesus took it in your place. Let me finish this story. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Verse 28, watch. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. So his father came out. If you underline stuff in your Bible, underline refused to go in, and his father came out. And he entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Number 6, God loves you when you're too proud to receive his grace. God loves you when you're too proud to receive his grace. This brother, older brother on the surface, looks like the opposite of the prodigal son, doesn't he? He's a good guy. He's stuck around. Subtle detail, very important. He's outside the house. The father goes out to him. Jesus has a very specific person in mind when he's telling this part of the story. You know who it is? It's the religious person. The religious person who has lived a good life and thinks that God owes them because of that, but has never experienced God's grace and has no relationship with God. You want to know how you know this brother is like that? He's not like the father at all. He hates. The father loves. This older son may be near the house of the father, but he's nothing like the heart of his father. You ever notice that religious people can be some of the most unloving, meanest people on the planet? You ever see that? They're self-righteous, unforgiving. They're haters. Some of you have been victims of that. That's because religion cleans you up on the outside without changing you on the inside. That's what you see with this older brother. It shows you, watch, what happens when you try to clean yourself up. If you have kids, every parent I know has some story like this one. Your kids go through a stage, if you're single, they go through a stage, it's the weirdest time in your life, it's called potty training. It's weird because you start doing things you never thought you would do. I cheer for poop. Hey, sometimes I'll get outside of myself and I'll be like, imagine this in any other context. Somebody that works for me, you know, comes in, I go in the bathroom, I'm like, oh, yeah! You know, flush it, right? It's just crazy. You know, my son is 3 years old now, so we're entering that stage with him. And, you know, there's a whole set of challenges. My first son, sink the Cheerio. You know what that is? Sink the Cheerio. If you're single, just wait, okay? It's God's sense of humor. Here's the other way thing that happened is during the same time that a kid's learning to potty training, in the humor of God, he also made that the stage of the kid's life where the kid will start doing things by themselves. Daddy, I want to do it by myself. Those things do not go together. Potty training and do it by myself. So my second daughter, when she was 4 years old, disappears from the family room to go to the bathroom for a long time. Now, if you're a grown man, going to the bathroom for a long time is not weird at all, right? I mean, that's just what we do. We're in there for 3 hours. We read several magazines, put together a small lawnmower engine. That's just how we do things, right? But if you are a four-year-old girl, then when you disappear for a long time in the bathroom, that's disaster. So after she's gone, we're like, where did she go? All of a sudden, we hear this wailing and weeping coming from the bathroom. A friend of ours, Stacy, gets up to go in there. She opens the door, and she says, I gagged. I mean, I had to and swallow because it was so nasty. She said, this, your four-year-old daughter, she said there was poop everywhere. She said it was down the side of the toilet. It was on the sink. It was on the walls. It was on her arm. It was on her face. She said, I have no idea how you could get that kind of stuff everywhere. And all Allie is doing is standing there crying with tissue, with toilet paper in her hand, saying, and Stacey was like, what did you do? And she says, I cleaned myself up. I kind of cleaned myself up. Not a bad picture, okay, of what it looks like when you try to clean yourself up. Because the problem is not your behavior, the problem is your heart. And you can try to change your behavior, but you're never going to transform your heart. That's what only the gospel can do. God didn't change you by telling you, come home and act right. He changes you by taking the sin penalty for you and changing you with grace. The gospel does what religion can never do. Religion can change your behavior, but only the gospel can change your heart. God's not just after obedience to a set of laws. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that flows out of a changed heart. And that's not going to come by you resolving to do better, by you making decisions to read your Bible and go to church more. It's going to come when you understand that the Father who loved you pursued you to a cross, died for your sin, hung for you naked in shame, was buried and resurrected so that you could have new life. And when you see that and when you understand it was done for you, that changes everything. And you get the heart of the Father. God loves you when you're too proud to receive his grace. He never quit. He goes out to his son. We're okay with God like loving the prodigal. Here's something that's hard for me. God loves a religious person too. He loves you defiant, self-righteous people who never have understood your need of grace. And I don't say that with judgment because I was right there with you for a lot of years. There are two kinds of people who miss the gospel. The rebellious, who never submit to God, and the religious and proud who never understand how deeply they need his grace. And they show that they're like that by how mean they are. God loves you and you're proud to receive his grace. Here's our last one, number 7. You can choose to stay outside of God's love forever. You can choose to stay outside of God's love forever. This story, do you notice this? Look at your Bible. Do you notice it never ends? It just stops. So does the older son, does he go back in or not? You don't know. You want to know why you don't know? Because the story is itself an invitation. It's an invitation to the prodigal of whatever kind he is, whether he's the religious one or the irreligious one, to come back into the Father, because the Father stands there with open arms. So that leads me to a very simple question. Have you had the simple experience of receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? I did not ask if you were religious. I did not ask if you were an older son. What I ask is if you've had the experience of understanding that what Jesus did on the cross and what he did in the resurrection was for you. Have you had the experience where you say, I see myself in that story? That story is about me. I know some of you are thinking that right now. This story is about my life, and the reason you're thinking that is because it is about your life. Have you had the experience of receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? Some of you are like, well, there's just way too many Christian hypocrites. Yes, they tick me off too. I was one for many years. I hated myself for now, that, you know, what, whatever. But Jesus is not saying follow my people. He's saying follow me. It's between you and your Father. Some of you are like, but I know some Christians and they are weird. Can we just go ahead and admit that in church? There are some really weird Christians. Can I tell you something I've discovered? Those people were weird before they became Christians, okay? Can we just get this record straight? Their weirdness did not come from God. Their weirdness came from their personality. They're just saved weird people is all they are. And that's good news. God loves weird people and can save them. He loves you weird people. He really does. He can save you. You'll still be weird, but you'll be a saved weird person. The weirdness doesn't, it's between you and God. God wants to save you. Have you had the experience of receiving Christ as Savior? I want to offer you the chance to receive Christ if you never have. So I'm going to extend that to you in a moment. And I also want to give you a chance to be baptized as a show of your faith in Christ if you've never done that. Now I want to be clear, baptism is not the same thing as receiving Christ. But it's the symbol, the wedding ring, that you've made the decision. Right? What happens is you go under the water as a symbol that you believe that Christ's death was for you. Like you're buried in the earth like he was. And you come up out of the water as a symbol that you've received his new life. The water doesn't cleanse you, okay? That's Durham City tap water. All right? You'll be dirtier when you come up when you went in, all right? So it doesn't cleanse you at all. But it's a symbol that Christ's death and resurrection, you have owned it for yourself. Now, again, I know all these excuses pop up in your heart. You're like, that's weird. What other club in the world would you join where you get publicly wet in front of a bunch of people? That's because this is not a club. This is about God totally transforming your life, changing the basis that you live your life off of, that Christ's death and resurrection becomes the center of your life. He becomes your hope of salvation in the future. That's why Jesus said, I want to mark it by a big symbol. You're like, well, I've already got a relationship with God. I've already been walking with him. What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. It's a command of Jesus's. I don't know what it means for you to be Jesus's Lord, but it doesn't mean that you select the commands that you want to obey and obey him and leave out the ones that you don't. All right, so it's a big deal because it was Jesus' first command as a way of publicly declaring that you were walking with him. Now, some of you got other excuses. You're like, but I rode with people, and they're not going to want to wait. They're going to want to go out to dinner right after this. All right, how many of you drove? Raise your hand. If you drove to all campuses, raise your hand if you drove. Put it up. If you are not, well, keep it up. If you are not willing to wait on somebody that rode with you to get baptized, leave your hand up. Everybody else can put it down. Leave it up. Leave it up. Okay? Anybody? Okay, boom. All right? You're like, ooh, sneaky. Yes, sneaky. You're like, but I got no clothes to get baptized in. Okay, yes. We got t-shirts from small to double XL. We got shorts with drawstrings so there won't be any awkward moments. We got coverings for your head, swim caps in case you're really proud of that Easter hair. We got hair dryers. You get them after you get out of the baptismal for liability reasons when you get that. But we'll give you a hair dryer. We got hair gel, hairspray, combs, brushes, deodorant. You can have all that. We'll ask for it back and use it with somebody else. It's yours. All right. If you need more stuff than I just mentioned, then you're vain and high maintenance, and that's the reason you need to get baptized. Okay. All right. So just want to make that clear. Some of you are like, but really, you said this at the beginning, JD. But I was baptized as a baby. Okay, again, Scripture always presents baptism as a confession of your faith. When you got baptized as a baby, that was your parents' faith. Praise God for your parents' faith. What was their hope in baptizing you? Their hope was one day you grew up and followed Jesus, and you're doing that. So you're not dishonoring them, you're honoring them because you are ratifying the decision they made for you all those years ago, and you're saying what you hope for me is coming true. You're like, well, I'm not ready to switch denominations. I'm not really sure what that means. I'm not asking you to switch denominations. You don't get baptized in the name of a denomination. I don't stand up here and be like, I baptize you as a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic. We don't do that. You get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't get baptized into a particular denomination. You get baptized into the family of Jesus Christ, which spans denominations. So some of you, in just a minute, you need to come. You need to talk with one of our prayer team. Some of you need to trust Christ today, and then you need to show it through baptism. Others of you have already trusted Christ at a previous time, but you've never taken the step of being scripturally baptized. Today is your day. It's time for you to take that step today. And I want to give you a chance to do both. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses with me, if you will. If you have never received Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never surrendered to Him as Lord, then I would invite you to say something to God like this if you wanted to. It's not a magic prayer. It's got to come from your heart. But you could even use these words if they reflect your heart. Lord Jesus, I receive your love and your offer of salvation. I receive your love and your offer of salvation. I believe in the resurrection. That means that you are Lord and you're in charge. You call the shots. Again, I receive, Jesus, your offer of salvation. I receive it. I believe in the resurrection. Say it to him. I believe in the resurrection, which means you're the Lord. And from now on, you call the shots. Father, I pray for those who are all over the triangle right now. Just pray that prayer and were embraced by the Father. And give them courage to follow through now with this step of obedience. With your heads bowed, if you've never been baptized, I want you to tell God that if He'll give you the courage, you're ready to take that step now. Say, God, if you give me the courage, then when they open this up in a minute, I'm going to step out and I'm going to come down and I'm going to talk with somebody and I'm going to get baptized. If you're with somebody, you've been baptized, but you're with somebody that you think is thinking about this, why don't you start praying for them right now? Father, I pray. I know this is a divine moment. And I know that you were going to complete what you've started. So God, give the courage that you said you would give. And help those listening to me to follow through with what you're putting in their hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. At all of our campuses, in just a minute, I'm going to stand you to your feet. And when I do, we're going to have some baptism counselors that are going to be up around the front at every campus. When you stand, I want you in one motion. Don't hesitate. Don't wait for anybody else. The moment is then. You stand in one motion. Begin to move your way to the closest aisle. You just come down. They'll talk with you. They'll make sure that you understand what's going on. They'll help you get, you know, they'll point you in the right direction. It's not a done deal when you come down here. Maybe you just got some questions and you want to talk about it. But I just want you to come and talk with them, and we'll have a few that will start baptizing immediately, and then we'll have others that will join them. If you brought somebody and you think they're thinking about this, then you could just lean over and be like, hey, if you don't want to go by yourself, I'll go with you. And you walk up with them, okay? At all of our campuses, I think our baptism teams are in place. Again, one motion. We'll stand up and you begin to move to the aisles, and you come down here and we'll take it from there, okay? All right, at all campuses, Summit Church, if you would, why don't you stand to your feet? Stand to your feet. You step out right now. You begin to come, make your way down, and they'll take you where you need to go at all of our campuses. You do this as our worship teams come.